some folks out in religion today don't really understand what it's about. Obviously, when we look at the course of religion and the points of emphasis of religious practice, it's pretty clear that some don't really think this through and consider the seriousness of salvation and what is involved in it. By the way, some of you, if you had deja vu on the last two radio programs, or at least I hope they played the right one this morning. I did that because when I preached on trust several weeks ago here in the pulpit, I was terribly sick. I had the flu, didn't feel good, my voice was off, but it was some material that I thought, man, that would be really good to be online just from subject matter, not because of my presentation, which I was not happy with. So I thought, well, I'll just redo that. Well, if I'm going to redo that, re-preach it, then I'm going to use it on the radio. So I condensed it and made two radio programs out of it. And that's, so if you heard that and thought, it seemed like I've heard him talk about this before, you have barely able to talk about it the first time. But that's why that was on there a second time. Let's take a look at the word. When we think of salvation, what do we typically think of when we think of salvation? Well, if you think of it in a general way, in a sort of a physical way, you think of some type of deliverance, preservation or deliverance from destruction, a difficulty, or some type of evil. What if we turn to the Bible and get our definition? What about a spiritual definition of salvation? Well, you think of deliverance again, but this time you're thinking of deliverance from some spiritual consequences, primarily. Now, I do have a sermon. Derek, I looked this up. I was talking to Derek the other day about a sermon that I wanted to preach on. It's pretty remarkable. It had only been 2 years ago since I did that, so I'm not going to do that quite yet again. But I did a sermon on some of the physical benefits of being a Christian. And it's an interesting approach, of course, when you think about New Testament passages that talk about hardships, the way of the transgressor is hard, difficult, and all those things. But we could do that. We could talk about physical benefits, and so physical consequences of not following God's Word. But the New Testament, of course, primarily focuses upon the spiritual. And so here we're thinking of deliverance from the power or penalty of sin. We're thinking of redemption when we think of salvation. On this matter, I've been working on some material for several weeks that's required some background research on what people are now saying, arguments that are now being made on the doctrine of annihilationism. I stumbled onto where this all comes from. This idea of conditional immortality. Conditional immortality. The argument that, well, really, the wicked people, they don't need to worry about spending eternity in hell. Nobody's going to eternal hell. Because actually, they don't have a soul. Immortality is not given until conversion. So if you're not converted, isn't it amazing what people come up with? You know, I was reading some of this material by so-called scholars, religious scholars, and I was thinking, this is so tricky in how they worded it. It's sophistry. But then it's so easily answered. But their proof text verse is primarily 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 10 that talks about life and immortality being brought to light through the gospel. So they take that and use it for their proof text. That verse does not say what they need it to say. They need that to say that immortality is invented only for the saved. That verse actually says that life and immortality is brought to light through the gospel. That will be, of course, the focus of this sermon. Actually, what that passage is teaching is what we're going to be talking about here today. That we have information in the New Testament that sheds great light, great discovery on this concept of salvation. And that's how the Bible addresses the purpose of Christ. In a recent sermon, a couple of weeks ago, I preached a lesson on why did Jesus come to the earth. One of the reasons that we looked at was the obvious. Jesus came to seek and to save that which was lost. So this helps us to understand salvation. Something was lost. We think in Luke 15 of the parable of parables of the lost things. Something is lost. Jesus, according to Matthew chapter 1 and verse 21, verses 21 and 23, talk about two different names that Jesus was given when he came into the earth. First, he was given the name Jesus. The name Jesus literally means Savior. And so it says, the inspired writer says, "For he shall save his people from their sins." Now that's going to be a big point of emphasis in this sermon. He will save his people, not just from general life hardships or difficulties. He will save his people from their sins. Now he was given another name, verse 23 of Matthew chapter 1. That name was Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. But Jesus came to save people from their sins. This idea of, you know, church being a social program to help people with their social needs, to help people with their physical needs. That's not the point of emphasis. I think people are helped. You think of the indirectly, when you think of the work of the church, when you think of benevolence. Now, what if you had members who became impoverished, who were hit with hardships and difficulties? Is there a mechanism through the church whereby they could be physically helped? Yes. Local church benevolence. No doubt about that. However, the church was not designed for that purpose. It's just a part of the work. It's not a work that we necessarily do all of the time because those needs won't be there all the time. But we do can think in those terms. But what did Jesus design the church to do? To be a saving institution. Look at John chapter 1 and verse 29. When Jesus arrived and John proclaimed, "The Lamb, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." I always like to point out, because of the prevalence of the substitutionary atonement doctrine that just permeates religion, that did not say in John 1:29 that Jesus came to take on the sins of the world. The Bible nowhere says that he did that. He came to take away the sins of the world. That's what the verse teaches. What about Luke 2:11, which some people think is only a Christmas passage? Something that happened in the city of David. Well, a Savior was born. A Savior was born. Christ the Lord. You see the point of emphasis here through all of these? Look again at Matthew 1:21. "You shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." What would he save them from? He said, from their sins. From their sins. You know, the Jews thought that when Messiah came, they interpreted so many prophecies this way. They thought, when Messiah comes, what he's going to do is save the Jewish nation from its Roman governors. It will take us from our captivity. That's what this is going to be all about. It'll be a social thing. It'll be a physical thing. No, that was not what Jesus was to do. The Messiah did not have the intention, it was not his purpose, of saving the Jews from the Romans. In fact, it was actually the purpose of Christ. I'm working on a sermon on the two key aspects of Jesus. Lion, book of Revelation, lion and lamb. And when you put this into its two categories, it's pretty fascinating to see just how different the two sides of Jesus are. But it's the same God. It's the same Jesus. He for sure was the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world, John 1:29. But he was also lion. What do you think of when you think of a lion? Think of the king of the jungle, but you also think of one that is capable of what? Of destroying. You think of one who is capable of destroying. What did Jesus do to the Jews? I want you to think about how wrong those are that believe that Jesus came. The Jews and others today who believe this is still in our future, premillennialism. How wrong they were about Jesus coming to save the Jews from their Roman persecutors. Captors, you might say. Here's how wrong they were. Jesus actually planned to use the Roman government to end the Jewish nation. He did that according to his own prophecy in Matthew 24 in 70 AD with the destruction of Jerusalem by the Romans. People have this exactly opposite. They have it completely wrong. Now, it was not to deliver the people physically. It was to save them from their sins. The Lamb of God takes away the sins of the world, we read in John 1:29. So the purpose of salvation is sin. It's because of sin. And that was something that was talked about way back in the Old Testament in Isaiah chapter 59 in verses 1 and 2. The problem, the thing that was the problem, and the thing that continues to be the problem, is sin. And he also calls it here iniquity for obvious reasons. Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that he cannot save, neither his ear heavy that he cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you that he will not hear. What was the problem according to Isaiah's prophecy? Now keep in mind that Isaiah in Isaiah 57, Isaiah 52, the last part of it. Isaiah 53, certainly. What's that a prophecy of? Isaiah chapter 10, the root of Jesse. What are all those talking about? That book of Isaiah is big on messianic prophecies. It's big on that. Has a lot. In fact, you know, when you get to the end of the book of Isaiah in chapter 66, he's going to talk about the entire, he's going to talk about the coming of Christ and what we might call the Christian age in the book of Isaiah at the end of it. So there's a lot of emphasis on that. What is the problem, though, for mankind? Well, the problem is iniquity and also sin. You think of the word iniquity in the Old Testament, New Testament, you think of what? Lawlessness. Lawlessness. You think of sin, you think of trespass, you think of missing the mark. So God has a standard, but man falls short of that. That's Romans chapter 3 and verse 23. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. God has a standard, it's up here. Man falls below that standard. He doesn't meet the conditions of God's law. He violates God's law. And so iniquity. He said, your iniquities have separated you from your God. Your sins have hid his face from you that he will not hear. Some people don't understand free agency. They wonder about free agency. Wouldn't God be capable of designing humans as automatons where they just automatically did what he designed them to? Oh yes, he could have done that. You know, Elon Musk is hard at work on that household robot they keep talking about that'll vacuum your floors and do all your chores for you. It's programmed to do what it's programmed to do. Humans could have been made that way by God easily with a simple thought, but that's not what God wanted. He wanted the beauty of free agency, where people serve him who want to serve him. People do what they do because they want to do it. I heard a guy, old preacher one time I was talking to about church services and the tendency of people to miss church services sometimes for petty reasons. And he said, you know, you can preach until you're blue in the face, on Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 25. But if we don't help people in their hearts, the problem will not be solved. And he was talking about doing things, teaching things that will help people to want to worship God. You know, Seth, in a fairly brief prayer this morning, mentioned the two key components to worship. He first mentioned the idea of us edifying one another. That is certainly in the assembly passages. In fact, that is strong in the assembly passages of 1 Corinthians 14 and Hebrews chapter 10, verses 23 through 25. So that's a good scriptural point to make. Then he said, though, to worship you, to worship God. That's the main reason that we come together. There are several reasons for the assembly. We just need to appreciate those. When we appreciate those, of course, then attending services becomes much easier. Much more automatic for us. In Romans 6 and verse 23, it says, "The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." What is the problem? The problem is sin. Salvation seems to be about sin. And then, sadly, sometimes people don't appreciate the seriousness of this. I wish we could convince people to appreciate the seriousness of it. When we look at passages like Ephesians chapter 2, Paul said, "In you, to the Ephesian saints, you he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience." He's talking about the devil, the influence of Satan, "among whom also we all once conducted ourselves," Paul includes himself, "in the lust of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature," that is, by practice, by learned practice, acquired practice, "children of" what? "Children of wrath." I have a sermon on the wrath of God. You know, as they say, it's not pretty. Thinking about the lion of Jesus, what he did to the Jewish nation in AD 70, it is, when you study what Josephus, how he explained the destruction of Jerusalem, it's pretty overwhelming, pretty powerful. Pretty sad for them, but what if we were to think of what we're reading right here about a wrath of God that will be meted out upon us eternally, upon our souls, the part of us that will live forever. Like in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 9, "who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power." Here's another verse that the annihilationists completely pervert. It just means what it says. Punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power. Salvation is to avoid that. Salvation is to avoid eternal damnation, eternal destruction. That's why it's so important. That's why we need to take it seriously. Salvation is a remedy. Remember, you know, I need to talk about, let me do that. I'll just do it now. Talk about that passage in Romans 10 after this one. Salvation, I meant to change this chart this morning and I didn't do it. Salvation is a remedy for something. And when you think of the term remedy, you go back to the Old Testament. This word is used in 2 Chronicles chapter 36 in verse 16, where it's wrapping up why the things happened to the southern tribe of Judah as they had happened to the northern 10 tribes. The Assyrians, of course, wiped out northern Israel, and then God had a plan for the Babylonians to destroy the southern kingdom. carry them off captive. And we just recently studied in the book of Jeremiah, where Jeremiah talked quite a bit about how they ought to conduct themselves there. Don't say this, that, and the other. Don't say, we will not. We will not go to the land of Babylon. We will not stay there. He said, you better just be content to accept your punishment, or it won't end well for you. Well, that's all this is talked about here in 2 Chronicles 36. But look at verse 16. But they mocked the messengers of God, and they despised his words and misused his prophets, until the wrath of the Lord arose against his people till there was no remedy. You know, that can be a sad thing. That's a sad diagnosis when there's no fix for something, no remedy. My middle brother had spent a couple of days in the hospital this past week. He had an infection, and they put him on every antibiotic known to man. And they had stuff doubled up and tripled up, I guess. And finally got him out. He's back home. I called yesterday evening to see how he was doing, and he was out mowing. So I guess he's back to normal. I guess he's back feeding the cows too. But finally a remedy on that. But what if you get the prognosis of no remedy? That's sad when people hear those words. No remedy. Well, that's what happened to the kingdom of Israel, the whole one, by the time you get to 2 Chronicles 36. If you go back to 2 Chronicles 17, it was just the northern kingdom. But in chapter 36 now, Judah is caught up in this, and Jerusalem, and the temple. And the temple would be destroyed. Solomon's glorious temple would be destroyed. No remedy, but we do have a remedy for sin. We do have a remedy, thankfully. We'll be looking at that here directly. But before we do that, let me mention the problem that creeps in for people. And Paul talks about it in the passage that Isaac read in Romans 10, 1 through 4. Here we have a remedy to the problem, the solution to the problem of sin that separates us from God. And people don't want to use it. They want to invent their own remedy. And Paul talked about that in Romans chapter 10 there, when he talked about the Jews. They just had a problem with this sort of approach to things. They thought, well, here's how you do that. We'll do it this way. They would invent their own way. Jesus told them that their own way of emphasizing the washing of hands and the washing of pots and cups and utensils in Mark 7, Matthew 15. He said, now all that is doing is rendering your worship vain. You're worshiping God in vain. Well, in Romans chapter 10, in verses 1 through 4, Paul said what they had done, they had a zeal for God, but look at verse 2, not according to knowledge. There's that edification that Seth just talked about. Not according to knowledge. But it wasn't just a lack of knowledge. People, when they have a lack of knowledge in religion, tend to do automatically the wrong thing next. The next thing they do is going to be the wrong thing. Now, this is sort of logical. If we don't have the proper understanding of God's way, it's Romans chapter 10 and verse 2, then what will be the tendency in religion? To come up with our own way, right? Well, what does verse 3 say? They being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness have not submitted unto the righteousness of God. That's just what people do. That's what the Jews did, and that's what people do today. So here is a remedy we're going to look at, but sadly, people don't accept it. They don't follow the remedy. Well, what is it? It's amazingly simple how this is and how it's expressed in passages that, as they say, basically require help to misunderstand. When Jesus talked about sin in Mark chapter 16, when he gave instructions to the apostles about what they would do and what they would say. He talks to them about what they would teach. He said, now, what you're going to teach is the gospel. Verse 15, go into all the world. Preach the gospel to every creature. That's what you're going to say. And then he went on to talk about what they would do. Verses 17 through 20. He said, now, just the preaching of the gospel is not all that you're going to do. You will also be performing miracles. He said they would do that. It was a part of their work. They would perform miracles in order to confirm, verse 20, the gospel. To confirm the fact that what they were saying was from God. It was God's message and not theirs. This would only, people say, why don't we have that today? We don't need that today. There's no logical reason for it today. The gospel has already been confirmed. It was confirmed before eyewitnesses. And so, we don't need that process again. We already have the confirmed gospel. But he said they were to preach the gospel. And then in verse 16 of Mark 16, it says, he who believes what? Do you think some people read a verse like that, and then the very next thought is, believes what they want to believe? Oh, I just need to believe. Okay, so I believe this, that, or the other, then I'm okay. He didn't say that. I wonder if some people read that and they think, well, just believe in God. God, you know, I'm going to be honest with you. I used to use this verse to make that point. And then many, many years ago, thankfully, I realized that's not what this is saying. It never said that. Belief in God is included in it. That's not what it says, though. He's talking about the gospel here. What is a person obligated to believe? Believe the gospel. Now, what that does for me is takes away from me this pick and choose option. Because a lot of people do think that way, don't they? Well, I believe Jesus died for me. Yeah, but do you believe that Jesus said, he who believes and is baptized shall be saved? Well, I don't believe in baptism for forgiveness. See how this works? They just think they get to pick and choose which parts of the gospel to believe. No, no. Jesus said you must believe the gospel, including being baptized. In Acts chapter 10 and verse 43, salvation is attributed to belief. Salvation is attributed to belief. And I was at a debate one time, and a guy was using Acts chapter 10 and verse 43, a Baptist preacher, and he thought this was the only other than John 3:16, the only other verse in the Bible. That's how he debated. That this was the only other verse in the Bible. To him, all the prophets, and it's to Jesus, prophets give witness that through his name, whoever believes in him will receive remission of sins. So do you believe that verse? Do you believe that belief is necessary for the remission of sins? Oh, I do with all of my heart. The problem for the Baptist preacher is that he needed to also believe Acts 2:38, which attributes remission of sins to something else other than belief, right? What if we read also Acts 2:38? Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for what? For the same outcome, for the remission of sins. Now, does that fact mean that we get to choose between Acts 2:38 and Acts 10:43? No. What that means is, if I want remission of sins, I'm going to believe, I'm going to repent, and I'm going to be baptized. That's what that means. Salvation or remission of sins is attributed to all of them. But that's not all. I need to change the way I think. A lot of churches are rising in popularity, and particularly right now, there's been a little bit of a movement towards religion. I wish it was a movement towards Bible teaching. Sadly, these are two different things. But there is a movement towards sort of what people call spirituality or religion. Churches are becoming popular that welcome people regardless of their behavior. They pride themselves on that approach. Oh, you're gay? You're homosexual? You're a man who's married to a man? God loves us all. That's a deceptive way to describe the love of God. That's misleading. God does love us all, but I'm obligated to explain that. If I'm a teacher, if I'm a Christian, I'm obligated to explain what that means. God loves me, and that's why He wants me to repent. They leave off that part. They talk about this as though God's love is mutually exclusive from my need to repent. Well, they don't want to talk about repentance. Because the hordes of people that come into these churches, that populate these churches, would not be there if they taught the full truth about this. So they don't teach it. But what if we do? What is the remedy for salvation? Well, it includes repentance. Acts 17 and verse 30. In fact, Acts 17, 30 says, "The times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commands," what? "He commands all men everywhere to repent." How important is repentance in the mind of God? Well, He commanded it. It is essential. Luke 13, verses 3 and 5, "I tell you no, but unless you repent, you shall all likewise perish." Repent, as they say, repent or perish. That's in the Bible. That's not only in the Bible. Those are the words of Christ. Those are the words of Christ. Repent or perish. And we looked at Acts 2:38 already. Is there anything else that salvation is attributed to? We've noticed that it's attributed to belief. Remission of sins is attributed to belief. We saw that it's attributed to repentance and to baptism. What else? People are right in religion today to talk about Romans 10, verses 9 and 10. "With the heart man believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation." People, religions, Baptist churches, Methodist, others, are right to talk about Romans 10, verse 10. They're wrong to intentionally exclude all other salvation passages. Because if you do that, you're going to exclude, you may be reading in Romans 10, but have excluded Romans 6, that identifies and explains baptism to be the only known way for a human to come in contact with the blood of Christ. Why did I say that? Romans chapter 6, verses 3 and 4. We are baptized into the death. The death. Just talked about this the other day in a sermon. The Roman soldiers there, they come. Jesus talked about it last Sunday in one of the cup pass lessons. They come to Jesus, and what had already happened that hadn't happened to the others was not characteristic of men who were crucified to be dead on the cross. The crucifixion didn't kill them. Not normally. So they would just customarily break their legs. That's just what you do. On crucifixion day, some soldiers were there to break the legs of the people who were crucified. That's what they did. That was their job. But they come to Jesus and He was already dead, right? And they took a spear and they pierced His side, and forthwith, when He was dead, He had fulfilled all of the prophecies about sacrifice when this happened. Pierced His side, and forthwith came there out blood and water. Then the acknowledgments, of course, by John about the fulfillment of certain prophecies from Zechariah and Romans and Psalm 22 we looked at. So no confession is necessary for salvation. Matthew chapter 10 and verse 32 says, "Whosoever shall confess me before men, him will I also confess before my Father who is in heaven." I agree with our denominational friends when they say that confession is necessary for salvation. I just wish they would teach the whole truth on this. I wish they would add to that the essentiality of repentance and immersion. Immersion in water for the remission of sins. This is the remedy for sin. But what about that baptism? How important is baptism? Do people underestimate some scriptures? You know, here's what people do on 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3, I'll tell you what people do. They read up to a point. It's like one of my favorite verses in the book of Acts, where Paul is giving his defense. And in Acts chapter 22 and verse 22, the Jewish audience, gave him audience. They listened to him up to this word. And the problem with it was that he had said something there that made them furious. And what that was verse 21. When he said that the prophecy was that I will send you among the Gentiles. They listened to Paul up, and their bias against the Gentiles was so strong that they listened to Paul up to this word. That's a powerful statement in the Bible. And this is what people do. This is the approach typically to 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 21. Where it says there, this is also an antitype. Old King James says a figure. An antitype. He's referring to Noah's flood. I was just reading about Whale Valley. Some of you may be familiar with this. Whale Valley in Egypt. They have found 80 whale skeletons there. Under the ground. They call it Whale Valley. There's so many whales there. Where did they come from? How long have they been there? Well, they came from the flood. From the receding waters of Noah's flood. Sharks, white sharks, have been found inland, buried deep. Whole skeletons preserved. What put a shark somewhere inland in the dirt? What a catastrophic worldwide flood would do that. So that's 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 20. That's another sermon I'm working on, by the way. I've got so many going right now. I won't be able to preach them all. Verse 21, there is also an antitype, which now saves us. What did he say baptism does? Saves us. Here's the remedy. It includes baptism. It's not only baptism. Don't get me wrong. You know, some people preach baptism like it's the only thing. No. Baptism without repentance, baptism without belief or without confession is pointless. But what if we add it to those things? What will it do? Saves us. Saves us how? Not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience. But I like the newer versions on this. An appeal to God for a good conscience. That's a powerful verse of Scripture. What does baptism do for me? In baptism, I am making an appeal to God for a good, or some Bibles have their, if I remember right, clean conscience. That's the remedy. So salvation is about sin. And salvation or deliverance from the consequences of sin. You can have that today. You don't have to leave this building with sin held against you. Held to your account, put down on your account. You can have that wiped clean. With that forgiveness of sin is a good conscience. That's why Peter interchanged the two. He talked about salvation, but then what did he call it? Well, it has an effect upon us. on our psyche. We can feel it. It's a clean conscience. We know that we've done what God tells us to do. It results in salvation, but it results in a clean conscience. If you need to obey the Lord this morning, come forward as we stand and sing to encourage you. Oh, God.